If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to the second letter of the Apostle John. To 2 John, we'll read this morning verses 1 through 3. Though our sermon, as I noted last week, this week will only deal once again with these words, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. So the first half and last half of verse 3 is where our sermon will focus on. As you're turning there, and particularly for guests or visitors who might be expecting Advent sermons, if you know me, you know I'm not an overly celebratory guy, so my plan, as usual, is to continue walking through the letter of 2 John even in this season. But we note even here the importance of the incarnation of Christ, as we read later on in 2 John, of the importance of confessing that Christ has come in the flesh. We come this morning to read verses 1 through 3 of 2 John, remind you that this is the Lord's most holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word and that Your Word is truth. And we thank You that Your Word directs us in how it is that we ought to live. And as we look at this opening benediction in the second letter of the Apostle John once again this morning, we pray that You would grant us what we need to walk in truth and love, that we might procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace that comes only from You. We thank You that You have given us Your Spirit so that we are not left groping in the darkness to try and understand these things of our own accord. And we pray that as Your people gather, that we would hear, that we would listen, that we would lay up, that we would practice in faith in order that this word might be truly effectual unto our salvation as our church standards and catechism speak of. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. May You open our ears to hear what it is that You have to say to the churches. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at verse 3 here of 2 John. And I noted for you that we will plant here for 3 weeks. So we had last week, this week, and Lord willing, we will deal with this verse again next week. And one of the reasons why we are staked out here for 3 weeks is because 2 John verse 3 is a literary and a theological masterpiece. That the Apostle John, as he was writing through the inspiration of the Spirit, that he had a particular ability, perhaps more than any other biblical author, to write some of the most sublime and profound statements using some of the fewest and the shortest words imaginable. And this is no less true when we come to this opening benediction, that oftentimes as we read it as Christians, it's easy to glide over it, it's easy to neglect it, it's easy to think that these are simple formalities. And yet what John speaks here in this opening salutation is he comes by the Spirit to bless the people of God and the church of God. We see that there are great profound things that John draws out for our faith and for our encouragement. Now we noted last week as we began to deal with this salutation, simply in these words, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love, that there are two dominant interpretations of how it is that we are to understand what John means when he says this. And the first interpretation that we looked at last week is to see that grace, mercy, and peace provide everything that we need in order to walk in truth and love. That is, that as we are called to walk in this truth and in this love that is commonplace, that is called for from Christians, that we are completely dependent on God's grace, mercy, and peace, that we need His blessings in order to do this. That God, in His great blessings, that He has provided everything that is necessary for us to walk in truth, to walk in love, to walk in these things that by nature we are contrary to. Well, a second predominant interpretation here is not that grace, mercy, and peace provide everything that we need, but rather that when we walk in truth and love, it is then that we procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Right? That is, that if we want to be blessed by the Lord, then this occurs, then this happens, then we attain to this as we walk in the truth and the love that God himself has called us to. Now, as I submitted to you last week, and I do again this week, when it comes to deciding and discerning between these interpretations, I tend to take a middle road, that I don't think that it is in either one of these interpretations or the other, but that as John has spoken here, as we have this literary masterpiece, that these interpretations ought to be read as a both and. And so last week we simply looked at what grace, mercy, and peace provide for us, that we might walk in truth and love. And this morning we want to pick up on that second interpretation, namely that if we walk in truth and love, it is then that we receive the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Before we launch into the real practical application of this passage, there is a very needed qualification here. Because perhaps as you hear that, your ears, your little alarms might be going off in your head, and you might be thinking that sounds a lot like a works-based righteousness. To say that I have to walk in truth and love if I am to procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. But we do well to remember that as the Scriptures teach us, that God's blessings of grace, mercy, and peace come to us in different ways in the life of faith. That is, John holds forth to us that when we walk in truth and love this morning, that this is when we procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, that John is not speaking of that grace and that mercy and that peace that justifies us freely before the courtroom of God. If that is what John was speaking of, then undoubtedly John would be in agreement with the Apostle Paul, who reminds us that God justifies the ungodly. That God doesn't look at us, that he doesn't look at our obedience, that he doesn't look at our sanctification and then determine, I'm going to justify you before my presence, but that while we were still sinners, that while we are still ungodly, that God is pleased for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone to account us as righteous. But grace comes to us in different ways, not only in a justifying way, but in a way that we could see as a nurturing, as a continual apprehension, a greater understanding and acquiring of the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. And this isn't just John that says this, but you think even of James. The James reminds us in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives grace to who? That he gives grace to those who are humble. That James teaches us when we walk in humility, that's when God gives us grace, that that's when God esteems us, that that's when God exalts us before himself. And so grace doesn't always come to us in the exact same way in the life of faith, but it comes to us in different ways. And so as John notes here, the grace, mercy, and peace comes to us that we procure these blessings when we walk in truth and love. This isn't contrary to the gospel message. But indeed, it is at the very heart of the message of the gospel. It reminds us of the heart of God himself, who loves to crown his grace with more grace, who loves to crown his mercy with more mercy and his peace with more peace. And so this morning we want to take up the second interpretation, that it is when we walk in truth and love, that it is then that we procure the grace, the mercy, the peace, these manifold blessings that the Lord has for us. We wish to practically unfold this morning, and I simply want to look at three very simple points with you. And the first point to note here is that if we want to procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, then we must walk in truth. That it is only when we walk in truth that we can procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. Now, we've noted as we have gotten into this book, the truth is one of these main words that the Apostle John uses, not only here in 2 John, but also in 1 John, all the way back into the Gospel. John often speaks of truth, but that when he speaks of truth, he doesn't always mean the exact same thing. All right, we saw that very clearly in verse 1 and 2 there. If you followed along as we read, you note that he says, the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And several weeks ago, we noted that truth there means sincerity, who I have a sincere love for, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And that second use of truth there in verse 1 refers to the revealed body of truth that God has revealed in his Scriptures. And then John says, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, And that third use of truth in verse 2, we noted, was a reference to the Spirit of truth that Christ has sent to fill our hearts and our minds. So John doesn't always mean the same thing when he uses the word truth. And when we come to this and we hear that grace, mercy, and peace is procured by those who walk in truth, we ought to ask ourselves, what does John mean here when he says in truth? I think it is safe to say that what John means here is a twofold perspective of truth. That when we walk in this truth, first in the sense that when we walk according to the revelation of God's Word, when we know what God's Word communicates, when we understand it, when we study it, when we take this in, that is when we procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. But a similar and yet distinct definition or perspective here is not only the revelation of God's Word, but also of moral excellency. That is, that we come to procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God when we walk truly, when we walk according to what God has called us to walk according to in His Word. And so as John tells us here that grace, mercy, and peace comes to those who walk in truth, then as Christians, we must know both God's revealed truth, what He has spoken in His Word, but we must also walk in holiness. Now, this is an intriguing thing to simply land on and to flesh out practically this morning. To observe first that it is when we know God's truth that we procure the blessings of God, that we procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. Now, my hunch would be that all of us would at least express agreement with this statement, that when we know God's Word, that is when we receive the blessings of God, that we would all agree that knowing God's Word is incredibly important. But it's incredibly startling to me that though so many Christians would give lip service to that, that when you look out at the state of the church and Christianity today, that it is startling how biblically and theologically illiterate Christians are today. Of how few Christians who even profess the necessity of knowing God's truth, yet how often we fall short of knowing that very truth that we confess is necessary to know as Christians. Now, this is for a variety of reasons. We noted last week how easy it is to lose sight of the graciousness of God's revelation. Right? As that old cliche goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And many of us, at least living in the West, that we have grown up with more Bibles than we can count on our fingers and on our toes. The most of us are very used to being able to go to a church where true doctrine and the Bible is proclaimed and it's taught and it's preached, and we've done this perhaps morning and evening for the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. That there are so many cares and concerns and priorities in our life that we just seem to take our Bibles and stick it up on the shelf, use it as a proverbial paperweight, or it grows a lot of dust on it. There's all sorts of reasons that that lead to this illiteracy amongst Christians. And in our sin, we can so often excuse our illiteracy. We can so often dismiss why it is that we don't know God's Word more than we ought. That there are many Christians who have bought into this idea that, well, doctrine divides. And so why should I spend the time learning and studying and meditating on the doctrines of God? I just want to get along with everybody. And the more doctrine that I know and the more theology that I learn, all right, well, this just creates divisions between me and other people. That oftentimes we can excuse this by saying, well, theology isn't important. All right, I was just rereading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity this week. And he notes there in such a wonderful chapter that there are so many Christians, even in his days, back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s of the 20th century, where Christians were saying, we don't want theology, we just want the bare bones practical things. Just tell me how to live my life better. That's all I really care about. And Lewis, in the only way that he can, so instinctively and so helpfully and cogently noted that all of theology is incredibly practical. That if we want practical Christianity, that we need theological Christianity. But working within our minds and our subconsciouses is so often this idea that theology That's reserved for the real learned people. That's the ivory tower discussions. I don't need to get involved in that. Now, we can often excuse our illiteracy by simply thinking that the Bible has left the individual interpretation and sentimentalism of individuals. I don't think I'm alone in this, but I remember attending Bible studies when I was growing up and even into college and after college, and you sit around with a group of people, and then you hear those dreaded words that the leader who's leading the Bible study reads the passage and then asks, well, what does this passage mean to you? Somebody shares what it means to them, and another person says, well, that's not what it means to me. And the leader goes, this is great that we can all just get along, that there's this relativism, that there's this sentimentalism when it comes to understanding the Word of God. Perhaps in our Reformed circles, our confessional Presbyterianism, one of the reasons we excuse our biblical illiteracy, our theological ineptitude, is because of implicit faith. We just think, my pastor gets paid to do this, so whatever he says is good for me, and I don't need to be like a Berean and search the Scriptures day and night to find out, are these things really true? Or we rely on our confession and our catechisms, and we say there are a bunch of really intelligent guys who drew up these confessional doctrines and standards, and so I'm just going to assume that they're right, and I don't need to wade through this and work through this. Now, there are many people and Christians who are contenting themselves today with bumper sticker theology, with tweeter theology, where you go on and you see what some prominent pastor or theologian tweets in a few characters or less, and you just take that on to yourself. Or people who have meme theology, and the dreaded Facebook memes, that in many churches all you will find are bare-bones statements of faith, as though the whole of what we are to believe can be summarized in two or three simple statements. In many cases, we excuse our illiteracy because we're unteachable. We don't want to learn. We don't want to be challenged. We just want to be affirmed in everything that we already think. In other cases, the church is bought into entertainment. When we gather in churches that this is meant to entertain us, to tickle us, to stir up the warm fuzzies in our heart, that it's supposed to be an experience and not a coming to understand the truth and the doctrines of God's Word. In many quarters of Christianity, what is being esteemed today is not certainty, but obscurity and doubt. And Christians being told that you don't understand the truth unless you confess that you don't understand it at all. And so doubt has been esteemed as a virtue. And yet John reminds us here that if we are to procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, that if we are to have these blessings in our life, then we must know the truth. And we must walk in this truth. That we must understand what it is that God has communicated in all 66 books of His Scriptures. Now, undoubtedly, within these pages and within theology, there are things that are too high for us to comprehend. Remember, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that the deep things belong to the Lord, but that what has been revealed to us, that is what belongs to us. And there are many who are also turned off from doctrine and theology because there are individuals who are so speculative about everything. And they argue about the most senseless things. Remember when I was in Indonesia that a man came up to me and he said, I want to get your opinion. I've really been studying God's Word. And I said, well, what have you been learning? And he said, well, I ran into this numerology stuff. Right? If you go back to the Greek and the Hebrew texts and you count out the number of consonants or syllables, that there's a message hidden within the message of the Bible. I looked at him, I said, that's nuts. And he said, well, I didn't want your opinion on that. I just wanted to know, is this the Greek word for that so that I can count this appropriately? Right? There are people who are taken by speculative knowledge, by useless genealogies, by arguments over the law, that there are people who confess things that they don't actually understand and attempt to teach others those things. There are things that are difficult to understand. There's a speculative knowledge that we are to avoid. But never are we told to avoid biblical truth. And the biblical truth is that God has never blessed ignorance. That He doesn't look favorably upon naivety. That He doesn't commend us when we believe deceitful things. No, rather, what John tells us here is that if we are to have the blessings of God, then we must know the truth. And we must study to show ourselves to be approved workmen. And we must see that God blesses a knowledge of the truth. Now, we sung of that this morning from Psalm 1, didn't we? Who is that man who is blessed? It's the one who fears the Lord. It's the one who doesn't walk in sinfulness. It's the one who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. Apostle Paul, as he was writing the book of Ephesians, at least one of the aims of Ephesians that he states is that through his teaching, that through his ministry, that he said, it is our hope that we may no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But that as Christians, we are meant to be solidified, that we are meant to be committed, that we are meant to be convicted in the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And so if we are going to have the blessings of God, if we are going to procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, then we must be ardent, we must be faithful, we must be attendant, we must be fervent, teachable studiers, readers, and hearers of God's Word. And we must be continually growing, not only in the grace, but also in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John assures us that when we pursue truth, that when we make truth and understanding it our aim, that it is then we have the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. But truth here in this opening salutation doesn't only mean the revealed Word of God, it also means living God's truth. It means a moral excellency. Now we see that in other passages of John. You think of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Where John, using truth there, speaks of walking in the light and moral excellency. He says, if we say we have fellowship with Christ, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And there, beyond doubt, in 1 John 1:6, John is speaking about a moral excellency, about a holiness in which we are to walk and conform our lives to. And similarly, as he uses truth here at the end of verse 3, not only are we to think of that revealed body of truth contained in the Scriptures, but we are to think of moral excellencies. Now again, this thought challenges our presumptuous thinking. That so often we can slip into this mindset or this attitude that we simply deserve God's blessings. How could God not look at me and just desire to bless me for everything that I am and all that I do? And you know, God's blessings, because He really owes them to me, that means that I can live however I want. Now, you've seen it as well as I have. People who profess to be Christians and yet their life doesn't conform to that standard and that confession that they have professed. They live far below the privileges of what they have in Christ. They live far from conforming their lives to God's Word. There are other times that this challenges us, because when we hear that we are to walk in holiness, we like to throw that off because we think that we can procure God's blessings while compromising with the world. This is an increasing challenge. This is perhaps one of the greatest challenges that we face in our day and age. Many of you have come from denominational backgrounds where whole churches have thrown off the historic creeds and confessions of the church and sound doctrine and theology. And why? Because they're capitulating to the world. Because they're saying, you know, we can't be too rigid in truth. We need to be doctrinal minimalists. We need to compromise this truth, or we need to fudge with this one so that more people will come into our churches. And we see churches, we see mainline denominations within Christianity that are embracing that which is evil as though it were good and taking that which is good and considering that it is evil. Now, this is an increasing pressure in the church in the United States and in the West that we are being challenged, that we are being tempted to compromise with the world. And we look at these churches and sometimes we see their budgets, or we see the number of people that attend their churches, or we see all the programs that they have to offer, and we think, wow, God must be blessing them. But we can't be blessed when we stray from holiness. And God never blesses us when we walk in sinfulness and when we don't esteem the holiness to which we have been called. We cannot, as a church or as a people, compromise with the world, begin to compromise that which God has deemed good and evil, and think that God's going to look favorably upon us. We may have all the praises and the accolades of men, but what is that if we have the frown of our Father in heaven? And this also challenges so many, because even within many of our churches, people are indoctrinated with this thought that grace and holiness are antithetical. I can't tell you how many even so-called Reformed Christians have said, "Don't tell me what to do, just tell me what Jesus has done." We use Paul's words from Romans that we are no longer under law, but we are under grace, and therefore to have any commandments, any imperatives, any pursuing of holiness in life, this is antithetical to the very nature of grace. We see in the Scriptures that that's not true. Jesus, who was the prime heralder and preacher of grace, also called us to live in holiness, to keep His commandments. The apostles, as they wrote the New Testament, that not only did they extol the freeness of God's grace, but they also come forth and they say, and we must walk in righteousness and in holiness and adhering to the commands that God has given. And if we are going to have the blessings of God, then we must walk in truth. We must walk in and we must pursue that holiness without which none shall see the Lord. It is the one who has not lifted his hands to vanity who ascends the holy hill of God himself. And how is it that the standard of holiness is summarized in the Scriptures? Well, it's through the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments serve, as it were, as the compass by which we are freed in Christ by the power of the Spirit to walk in truth, to walk in holiness, by esteeming and worshiping God alone, not forming him into an image, whether a graven image or an image in our minds, or thinking that he is altogether like us, by not taking his name in vain, by honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, by honoring our parents and those authorities that God has placed over us, by not murdering, by not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not lying, by not coveting. That it is when we walk in these commandments that we are assured that we have the grace and the mercy and the peace of God that comes to us as we walk in truth. And so we see our first observation here this morning, that it is when we walk in truth that we procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. When we know what the Scriptures teach, and when we walk in that holiness, that truthful holiness that we are called to. But a second observation I wish to make with you this morning, so we also procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God when we walk in love. Now, I know as well as you do that much can and should be said about this love. And what does it mean to walk in love? And what is the particular type of love that John is speaking of here? Much can and should be said. But this morning, as we consider procuring the blessings of God by walking in love, I want to focus just on one aspect of the love that John calls us to walk in here, this love that procures the blessings of God. The love that John speaks of here is undoubtedly Christian love. This isn't the love that naturally exists between parents and children. This isn't the love that exists between husband and wife. This isn't even the love that exists between friends who have so much common things together, but this is a Christian love. And one of the reasons Christian love excels all other loves is because of the cost that it is to love people in this way. You know, throughout all of John's writings, one thing that he shows very clearly is how costly Christian love is. There are many things that can commend this love, but what we see over and over again in John's theology is that Christian love is costly. You think of that most well-known verse, John 3:16. As we have the very foundation, the very ground of the Father's love for us, and the very definition of Christian love, and yet what does John tell us? But that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. A little four-letter English word can't be overlooked by us, that how is it that God expresses His love towards us? It is by giving. It is not by taking. It is not by setting Himself up. It is by Him giving of himself. And not just of himself, but it is of him giving his beloved son for us. John 3:16, amongst the other things that it teaches us this fundamental truth that for God to love us as sinners, it cost him a lot. It cost the giving of his son. It cost the death of his son. It cost the bringing forth the second person of the Blessed Trinity to assume our flesh and our nature and our likeness and suffering the scorns and the reproaches of men and enduring the wrath of the Father himself. It is a costly love. Or you think of the way that Jesus speaks of this in John 10:17, that famous chapter of the Good Shepherd. And what does he tell his disciples? It is for this reason that the Father loves me. Why does the Father love me? Because I laid down my life for the sheep. Not only is this a love that the Father gives, but this is a love that costs Christ a lot. That this is a love that Christ says, this is the very reason the Father loves me, because I don't count my life dear unto myself, because I lay it down for the sheep. And this isn't figurative. This isn't metaphorical. This is literal, going to the cross. And Jesus says, this is why the Father loves me. You fast forward and you go to John chapter 13, verse 34, and what does Jesus tell his disciples? He says, I give you this commandment that you are to love one another. And what's the standard by which we are to love one another? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Coming on the heels of this beautiful scene where our Savior, on the night in which he was betrayed, humbled himself and he stooped and he took the form of a servant and he washed those filthy and those dirty feet of those disciples, and he's saying, what you have seen me do is you have seen me serve, if you have seen me sacrifice, this is how you are to love one another. This is the standard that I have left for you. John chapter 15, verse 13, what does Jesus say? He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. It is a life that calls us to give of ourselves, to sacrifice of ourselves. You can go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And John repeats a similar phrase there. He says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. And how has he loved us? He has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sends forth his son to be the object of scorn and ridicule in order that he might make atonement for our sins. Or again, you think of Jesus in John 15, I think it's verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Over and over again, one clear aspect of John's theology on Christian love is that love costs. That love is a sacrifice. The type of love that we are called to walk in to procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ is a love where we joyfully and willingly empty ourselves for the benefit of another. Because this is how we have learned the love of God in Christ. The love that we are called to walk in here is a sacrificial, self-emptying love. It's a love that doesn't look for anything in return in the object of its love. It's not the type of love that says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. But it's a love that is undeserved. It is a love that often loves the most unlovable. It's a love that we are called to walk in that isn't predicated on one's behavior towards me. That person was really mean, so I don't feel like I really need to love them. Well, that person's so sweet, and I just love them. The look on their face whenever I see him, this is somebody that I'm just going to love. This isn't a love that must be earned where we tell people, you know, until you prove yourself to me, I'm going to hold myself back and I'm not going to love you the way that I ought to. This isn't a love that supports the modern obsession with self-preservation. Because this isn't how God has loved us in Christ. It is a difficult and it is a dangerous form of love. Christian love, and when we walk in it, it is something that leaves us open. It is something that leaves us incredibly vulnerable. It is something that calls us to continually and always take the lowest position. It is a love that may cost us everything. And most of us know this by experience, don't we? Most of us know what it is to love an unlovable person. Most of us know what it is to love sacrificially, with no expectation of anything in return, but what we do get in return is animosity and frustration and misjudgments and criticism. Most of us have experienced in life where we have sacrificed ourselves greatly for someone, and they don't even see it. And it hurts. Because it costs and it demands so much of us. But it's a love that testifies to the world that we are Christ's and Christ is ours. And what is the encouraging truth that we draw from this? Brothers and sisters, what do we get when we walk in this joyful, willing, self-emptying of ourselves for the benefit of another? Is this John telling us, listen, this is how you can influence people and make friends? You love in this way and you're going to be adored by everybody. Do we procure friends? Do we procure good feelings and warm fuzzies in our heart, particularly around the holidays? We love in this way. Is this where God gives us more free time and leisure than we know what to do with? Is this where we'll be honored and esteemed in the eyes of others? Is the encouraging word here that we'll procure thank yous? Is the encouraging word that when we love and we sacrificially empty ourselves for the benefit of another, it is then that others will love us in the same way? Are these the things that John encourages us with? We might get those things. We might not get those things. You think of the Apostle Paul as he was writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12. And what does he tell this church? He says, he's basically dealing with this problem because I don't understand why you guys aren't loving me. I have ministered faithfully to you. I have opened my heart to you. I have poured my life out for your benefit. And what do I receive from you guys? A bunch of closed hearts. Bunch of animosity, a bunch of frustration. And Paul comes and he says, if you don't love me, it's not for anything in me, but it's because you've closed off your heart. And the truth of it is that when we love in this way, we may find ourselves in a similar position as Paul, where the hearts of other people aren't open to us, but they are closed. But what does John encourage us with here? What does he say we do procure? He says that when we love in this way, that we will always get something far greater, that we will always get something that is far more guaranteed, that when we walk in love, it is then, brothers and sisters, that we receive the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. That it is when we empty ourselves and sacrifice so much of ourselves that for the good and the benefit of another person, that when we walk in self-emptying love, it is then that we are empowered by this most glorious end that John tells us here, that through this self-emptying love, we receive the great and the overflowing and the manifold blessings of God Himself, of His grace, of His mercy, and of His peace. And when we take what John is saying here, we have to ask ourselves, is walking in this type of sacrificial, self-emptying love, is the cost too great? And the resounding answer ought to be no. Because what do we get? We might lose people. We might be the off-scourging of the world. We might not receive appreciation or thank yous, but this we do have, the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are encouraged here, brothers and sisters, to keep loving one another, to excel at loving one another, to not grow weary of loving others. This is the way to be filled with the blessings of God. It is to lovingly empty ourselves for the benefit of another. And it's a glorious thing because when we do that, we are assured that we have the blessings of God Himself. Now, the third observation I wish to point out to you, very simple, very short. And that is the all-important three-letter word that is situated right there between truth and between the word love. And John tells us here, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. And you see, so simply what John does is that he connects for us as mutually necessary both truth and love. And it's so simple. We don't want to overlook it. That John isn't giving us in truth and love. He's not telling us, listen, these are two different means of procuring the blessings of God. Some of you are going to choose to take that truth path where you're stalwart learners and defenders of what God has revealed in his word. And others of you, you're going to be those tender-hearted, self-sacrificing, self-emptying individuals who are going to pursue the blessings of God through love. And you can just choose your own adventure. But don't worry, because we're all going to end up in the same place, and that is with the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. John doesn't hold these forth as two different means, but he connects them both as mutually necessary. That if we are to procure the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, then we must be those who walk in truth and who walk in love. We must take these things together. And one of the great challenges of this is that they say that it is a very rare jewel to find a Christian who walks both in truth and in love in a balanced way. That is, that naturally most of us fall off the horse on one side or the other. That it is a rare thing to find one who is inflamed with the truth of God, who simultaneously loves in the way that we are called. And it is often difficult to find one who loves in the way that we are called to, while also maintaining firm convictions in the truth. We are prone to err on one side or the other. But I want to note this morning that this is where we, in God's providence, come back full circle to where we were last week. This isn't meant to be discouraging to us, that we only procure these blessings when we walk in truth and love together. My natural self, I'm prone to fall on one side or the other. This brings us full circle back to where we were last week. For while we are called to walk in truth and love, that we might procure the blessings of God. You remember that first glorious interpretation of the salutation. It's that John reminds us that God's blessings have provided everything that we need to walk in truth and love. And so while we hold this out, we ought to be reminded, we ought to be greatly encouraged. That though you might look at yourself and you might say, well, I'm either not good at either of these. Or, you know, I err on the side of truth and doctrinal fidelity and theology. Or you look at yourself and you say, well, far more of a loving person, but I don't really know my scriptures. We're not to grow faint-hearted, that we're not to grow discouraged, but that we are to come back to what we saw last week, that God has provided everything that we need to walk in both of these, to hold them together in perfect harmony and in perfect balance, that God's grace, mercy, and peace, that it has provided the needed revelation and God's word of how it is that we walk in this way, that his grace, mercy, and his peace has provided the needed redemption to take those of us who by nature are deceitful and unloving and conform us into truthful and loving people, that God's grace, mercy, and peace has provided the needed reflection that we have to ask, are we indeed receiving the grace and the mercy and the peace of God? These two interpretations, that God provides everything by his grace, mercy, and peace that we need to walk in truth and love, and that when we walk in truth and love, we procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. These two interpretations fit together like a hand in a glove. And it is an intricate dance that we have. And it is a committing ourselves to the one who does not only bless us when we walk in truth and love, but who has blessed us that we might walk in truth and love. What God requires of us, he has first graciously provided all that we need. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider this morning, may we indeed walk in truth and in love. that we might, as individuals and as a church, procure the grace and the mercy and the peace of God, even as we revel in the gospel of God's grace, mercy, and peace that provides everything that we need to walk in truth and love. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful and peaceful God, how vast are your benefits towards us, and how undeserving are we of your love, of your grace, of your mercy, and of your peace. But how we thank you that you are a God of redemption and of salvation. You take us who are born naturally as those who are deceived and deceivers, and that you take us who by nature came into this world hating and being hated by others, and that through the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have provided all the blessings that we need to walk in truth and in love. And that we have the sure promise that when we walk in truth and in love, that it is then that we receive the manifold blessings that you stand to enrich us with. We thank you for the economy of grace and for the circular way in which it works, that you crown your grace with more grace. We pray that you would grant your people this morning the spirit and the faith that we need. When all things walk in truth, holding unswervingly and uncompromisingly to what you have revealed in your word, that you would grant us to walk in love towards one another, in a self-emptying of ourselves in order that we might benefit those around us. May you work these things in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, in our strength, in order that when people see us, not only do they know that we are Christ's, but that they will wonder, what is this power that has been worked here? And has the gracious hand of the Lord done this all? May we be marvels of your grace and mercy and peace that you've lavished upon us as we walk in truth. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.